I want to welcome everyone tonight as we get going tonight. A cold, blistery March day here for us. Before I pray, I did want to mention, I happened to be on the phone with Pastor Fred this afternoon, and he wanted me to just send his greetings to you guys there in South Dakota for his mom's funeral. So he wanted to make sure I said hello to you. Let's go ahead and pray as we get started. Lord, thank you for this incredible revelation to Isaiah. Lord, so much of this book is about trusting you. And so as we read it and study it, help us to be good students. Lord, help us also to apply and to trust you with everything we have in our lives. Be with our time tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We were joking earlier that I must have skipped the sermon naming class in seminary because, you know, tonight is that gripping. This is like the clickbait title, The Book of Woes, Part 1. And you guys came. I'm kind of amazed. You'll never guess what the title for next week is. The more I study the book, like I prayed, the more I study the book, the more I'm seeing this theme of trust. You know, it's kind of like when you hold a beautiful diamond in your hand, and there's the diamond, but you can look at it 100 different ways, and it's all beautiful. That theme of trust keeps coming up in Isaiah, and kind of what I find ourselves doing as we study this book is it's this message, trust God, from 1,000 different angles. And it's no different tonight. As we think about trusting God, here's kind of a key point I want you to latch on to for our time tonight. It's this: God longs, He earnestly desires for you to trust Him. God longs for you to trust Him. I just want, before we get going, we're going to see that tonight, but I want us to just chew on that for just a minute. God truly wants you to trust Him. Fathers, do you long for your children to trust you? Mothers, do you long for your children to trust you? Isn't it because you intend good for them? God wants you and I to trust Him. We have so many things that we go through in life, big decisions we make or big challenges we face that are in front of us. And He just wants us to trust Him along the way. But here's the thing. A fox may want a chicken to trust him, but that's because he hopes to take advantage of that trust. That's just not how it is with God. God wants you and I to trust Him with we're going to do things His way, and when He says this is best, we say, okay. He wants that for us because He wants good for us in the end. I think one of the ways Satan gets us is that he deceives us into thinking we shouldn't trust God because maybe what God wants for us isn't what's best for us. Remember, that's how he got Eve and Adam in the garden. God's keeping something from us. But here's just, as we look at this tonight, this incredible truth. No, God wants us to trust Him because, primarily because, He has our best interest in mind. And it's important that we see that. God doesn't want us to trust Him so He can take advantage of our trust, but so that He can bless us through our trust. Let's review where we've been. Here's the first, as I argue, and just about everyone else argues, the first section of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. The big event, the big elephant in the room is that Assyria is coming to town. Here's the big event. In a sense, it would almost be like if I was trying to tell someone how to understand Isaiah 1 to 39, I might say, read those two chapters first, and then you kind of get a sense for the big thing that's happening. And a lot of, not everything, but a lot of what happens in the chapters leading up to it has that kind of in mind. And so Assyria comes all the way to Jerusalem, almost takes over, but the angel of the Lord comes out and destroys the Assyrian army. Here's where we had been. We got through the oracles, chapters 13 to 29. These are messages against the kingdom. The whole idea is don't trust the nations, trust God. And then we got to these chapters here, 24 to 27. And that's looking to the future. Look at what God does. God's kingdom does come and He reigns on earth. Now we're coming into chapters 28. It's a similar pattern, 28 to 33. And then these two chapters here. 28 to 33, some people call it the Book of Woes. So hence the title, the Book of Woes, part 1. And it's a similar thing. Here were all these warnings and then this look at the future for hope. Here we're going to see some woes and then another look forward at hope. You hear this word woe a lot. It's six times in these chapters. And that's what helps us know that this is a unit. But what does the word woe mean? If you have the ESV in front of you, that says ah. But really, I think probably the best way, translators didn't use this word because it's kind of an archaic kind of word. But I think the best way to translate this is alas. Alas. Because, and this is coming from one commentator that I really appreciate, the Hebrew word really has this idea of grief in it. When I hear the word woe, I think primarily just warning. And there is a warning here, but really, it's this idea of alas or ugh. Maybe that's the best. Could you translate it that way? Ugh. Alas. And so you get this six times. And it's kind of like this grief that God has because His people aren't trusting Him. And it gets back to this key point that God longs for His people to trust Him, and they're not. And so God's saying, alas, 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 alas. So 28:1 says, alas for Ephraim. 29:1, alas for Jerusalem. 29:15, alas you who hide from God. 30:1, alas you stubborn children. 31:1, alas you who go down to Egypt for help. So you get this idea of this warning and this grief mixed in. And it's just God's longing for His children, His people to trust Him. A couple other themes to keep in mind as we go through this section here. It'll be this week and then next time that we're in Isaiah, which will be 2 weeks from now. First theme is you start to get some foreshadowing for the big event that's coming. Remember, so in chapter 28, here we are, but very soon... Wow, this may be an older version of my PowerPoint. Very soon, anyways, you see in chapters 36 and 37, Assyria is coming. So listen to chapter 30, verse 31, foreshadowing that. Assyria is going to come and be destroyed. 30, 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod. So foreshadowing the Assyrian army will be destroyed when they come to Jerusalem. Second theme, it's just Isaiah has this way of doing his warnings and then bursts of hope. So at the end of 28, 29, and 30, you kind of see that pattern. Warnings, but bursts of hope for the future. Third main thing to keep in mind in the section here, 28 to 33, is the wrong path that Israel is taking of trusting Egypt. Egypt is the key idea here. Look at a couple verses. Let's turn to a couple to kind of show you that this is the main problem. They're trusting Egypt, not God. Turn to 31:1. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Says, woe or alas to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, or consult the Lord. So the two things here going on, they're going to Egypt, and that's the problem. And also, God is saying, alas, my people are trusting them, not me. Now, go back to chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Ah, or alas, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt. Egypt is the key thing. Without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So you see again, the problem is in these chapters, they're going down to Egypt. One more, 28:15. It doesn't specifically mention Egypt, but I'm arguing that the alliance mentioned in that verse is an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah calls it a covenant with death. That's kind of Isaiah's phrase for this alliance with Egypt. So that's the big idea of what's going on in these chapters. They're trusting Egypt, not God. By the way, when you do get to chapters 37 and Assyria has come to Jerusalem and the commander of the Assyrian army is mocking Israel, Jerusalem, do you know what he says? He mocks them for trusting in Egypt as well. In 36:6, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt." This is the enemy Assyrian commander saying, "Ha! You silly, stupid people, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And so that's important to keep in mind. In this section, a lot of the problem is they're trusting Egypt, not God. Now, at this point, Hezekiah is the king. Earlier, his father Ahaz had been the king, but now Hezekiah is ruling. And spoiler alert, there's kind of a cool thing here. Israel does kind of learn their lesson, and we'll see that. Israel and Hezekiah eventually does kind of trust God, so that's kind of cool. So let's start in chapter 28, and it's Ephraim is the word for the blank. Alas for Ephraim. And really, the idea is that Jerusalem is supposed to be taking note of this. So it's like it's written to Ephraim or Israel, but it's really kind of for Jerusalem. They're supposed to be paying attention to this. In chapter 28, the first 13 verses are directed at Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim is just another way of saying Israel. You had the nation had split into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Ephraim's just the northern half that did get destroyed by Assyria in 722. Listen to verse 1. "Alas, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." The word crown you ought to highlight in your mind, because that's key here. Watch how it develops. In verse 5, it talks about the crown of the Lord. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot." So, Ephraim or Israel in the north, this is, I think, Isaiah prophesying about how Assyria does come and destroy Israel. And after that point, they're no more. It's just Judah in the south. Their crown is crushed. But in verse 5, what about the crown of the Lord? "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So the crown of Israel crushed, the crown of the Lord endures. The problem with Israel is that their leaders were kind of in a drunken stupor. If you read verse 7 and 8, it talks a lot about wine and how their leaders are drunken. If you really want to read a gross verse, read verse 8. If you really want to read about vomit in the Bible, okay, you can read it for yourself. But it's kind of like Isaiah walks into a bar in Israel to those leaders, and it's kind of like he comes to their drunken party, and he's like, "Alas, your crown will be trampled." Then in verses 9 and 10, it's kind of like you hear the drunken reply. Verse 9, "To whom will he teach knowledge?" I think to Isaiah. "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." I take it that that's the drunken leaders replying back to Isaiah. He's giving them the message, and then they're mocking him. What good is his message for? I guess little kids, sure. You can go teach the little kids the basic truths, precept upon precept, line upon line. But listen, Isaiah, like, we've got Assyria coming, okay? We got bigger fish to fry here. You go teach the little kids. There's other ways you could translate verse 10. Perhaps they're criticizing Isaiah, and it's like you're talking gibberish to us, Isaiah. Either way, they're mocking him for his message. But they should not have mocked Isaiah, because God would discipline Israel as a nation, Ephraim, through Assyria when they came. Assyria was a people of strange lips, a people with a foreign tongue. Verse 11, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." Like, speak in a bad sense. Like, he's going to teach them a lesson. So you get the sense, it's kind of like the people, the northern half, they laugh at the word of the Lord that came from Isaiah, and they called it gibberish or childish. But then God would speak to them in judgment with the tongue of a foreign Assyria, which would have been gibberish to them. But like, God taught them the lesson one way or the other. It's kind of the idea. Okay, so that's to Israel, and Assyria did come, and they're gone. Israel is destroyed, but Jerusalem remains. And Jerusalem is meant to take heed. They're to learn from this mistake. Look at verse 14, and it shifts now to Jerusalem. "Therefore," verse 14, "hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem." Take note. Learn from their mistakes. You should trust in God and not in Egypt. Isaiah's going to criticize what I think is their alliance with Egypt. In verse 15, it's like he takes on a mocking voice to mock the alliance that Jerusalem wants to make with Egypt. Verse 15, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through," I think Assyria, "it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So I don't think it's that the rulers of Jerusalem are literally saying we're trusting in lies. I think Isaiah is mocking them. Like, he's kind of like saying, this is what you guys sound like. We made a deal with the devil. We'll be fine. We made a covenant with death, so we'll be fine. He's mocking them for trusting in Egypt. But when you come to verse 16, he's saying, truly, instead of Egypt, you should be trusting in the Lord. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." That verse ought to sound familiar to you, because it comes up a couple times in the New Testament. The immediate sense here is this: don't trust Egypt, trust God. He's your salvation. But what's fascinating is both Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter quote this verse, verse 16, and they say, who's the foundation stone? Who is the stone? They say it's Christ. And whoever believes in Christ, this is ultimately God's plan of salvation. So Paul and Peter are saying, whoever trusts Christ, the stone, will not be put to shame. And that's true, isn't it? Whoever, that's God's plan for salvation. Trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. But the message here is trust the Lord, not Egypt. The alliance with Egypt is not going to save you. He says that treaty, it's going to be insufficient. He uses this really funny illustration in verse 20. Look at verse 20 if you have a Bible. It's like the alliance will be insufficient. It's like a bed that's too short to stretch out on, and it's like covers that aren't big enough to wrap up in. Has this ever happened to you? This happened to me. Like, I'm spending the night somewhere that's not my house, and I'm sleeping somewhere that's not my bed, and all I've got to wrap up in is my coat. Has that ever happened to you? And it's like, okay, yeah, you can either warm up your legs or your arms, but not both, because it's insufficient. That's what this alliance with Egypt is like. I love Isaiah's humor here almost. Verse 22, Isaiah's decreeing destruction. It's a decree that comes against the whole land. And verse 21, strange is his deed, alien is his work. Perhaps It seems odd or alien or strange that God would discipline his own people. But we get to the end of the chapter, and so here's the burst of hope, right? So we have the stern words and then the burst of hope. Here it is in chapter 28. God will discipline his people, and he uses the image of plowing the land. That's meant to talk about, that's what the discipline is like. But God doesn't plow forever. A farmer doesn't just go out and spend the whole year plowing the land. At some point, he plants the seed. This is in the verse 24 and 25. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? In other words, will God discipline forever? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? Isaiah is saying God will discipline his people, but God will plant. That's not the end. God's intent it here is to restore. Burst of hope. Now on to chapter 29. You see our second woe, or our second alas. It's an alas for Ariel, or in other words, Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "Ah," or "alas, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped." We know that this is referring to Jerusalem because that's the city where David encamped. That's Jerusalem. What in the world does Ariel mean? Well, nobody really knows. It could mean, suggestions are, it might mean the Lion of God or a foundation of the altar. There's the bait. That's a bunny trail. It's Jerusalem. That's the big idea. The first section describes the trouble for when Assyria will come to the very gates, and it looks like all is lost. And I mean, at this point, we are. I mean, these are the chapters that describe that happening. So we're getting pretty close in Isaiah to that, this foreshadowing. But it really, it's God who uses Assyria to discipline his people. Verse 3, "And I will encamp against you all around." Notice how God's, it's Assyria, but it's like God saying, "I'm doing this. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you." Verse 4 describes, I think, how Jerusalem will be so scared. It's like they're hardly able to whisper, hardly able to speak. So hoarse, they sound like a ghost. But verse 5 foreshadows what God will do. Even though Jerusalem will be sieged, and that the siege is coming in like a couple chapters, even though Jerusalem will be sieged, God will protect his city. Verses 5, 6, and 7 describes this. Verse 5, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night." I think it's describing, at least in part, what happens in chapter 37. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. God's going to protect his city. And by the way, it's not just them. God has a covenant with his people. He has this loyal love for his people. God hasn't rejected his people yet. And it's amazing, all the nations throughout history who have tried to obliterate the Jews, still hasn't happened yet. God has a future for his people as well. But here's the deal. So God's going to protect you, Isaiah's saying. Don't go hope in Egypt, but the people won't listen. Verse 9 describes them as blind and drunk. Verse 10 describes them as asleep. Verses 11 and 12 describes their indifference to Isaiah's message. He's like saying, here, read this. And the guy's like, "Oh, well, it's sealed up." And he goes to somebody else, "Here, read this." And he says, "Well, I can't read." And it's just like, people don't care about the message. They're not hungry to hear what God says. Look especially at verse 13 and 14 as it describes the hardness of their heart. as he's trying to tell the people, trust the Lord, not in others. Verse 13, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. That verse is quoted in Matthew and Mark. They're quoting Jesus as he rebukes the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, boy, did Isaiah speak of you or what, Pharisees? Because you're the ones, you talk a big game, but your heart is far from me. You know, Christians, let's hear this, right? It's important for us to evaluate our hearts. It's important for a pastor like me to evaluate my heart, because I do a lot of talking. But let us evaluate, is my heart truly loyal to Christ? Is my heart truly trusting God? Or do I just talk a big game? God looks at the heart, and he looks at your heart and my heart. It's possible to say all the right things about God. For us, it's possible for us, people like us, to say all the right things and to look good, but for our heart to be far away. So may God help us in that. Okay, big picture. Alas for Jerusalem, you're blind, you're deaf, you're hypocrites. Assyria is going to come right up to Jerusalem. Alas for Jerusalem. But the chapter ends with another burst of hope. Starting in verse 17, look at verse 17. And just the main thing to realize here is the reversal of fortunes. Actually, just skip to verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. A lot of times as we read Isaiah, what I'm trying to do is figure out, there's this burst of hope. Is that talking about when God restores the land to Israel? Or is that talking about God's future kingdom rule for 1,000 years on earth? I'm kind of torn here. I don't know. But either way, God has hope in store for the future, so trust the Lord. Now we come to chapter 30, briefly, chapter 30. It's the third out of six woes. Chapter 30. Alas, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You got to, think about how insulting this is to God. I mean, Egypt, of all the places. You know, Mike talked about Moses this morning, right? Moses leading the people out of the land. And Moses is rolling over in his grave at this point. And he's got, Egypt, of all the places you're going to trust. They're the people that enslaved you for 400 years. How much is an insult to God? Jerusalem's trusting in literally anybody but God at this point. Literally anybody but God. They're trusting in. And so you hear the frustration of God. Oh, alas, stubborn children. God longs for us to trust him. Don't we kind of do a similar thing where we literally trust in everything else except the Lord? I see that too much in my own life. So you hear the profound grief. Oh, stubborn children. Listen for the theme of children in the chapter, verse 9. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord. God describes his children as stubborn, rebellious, lying, and unwilling to hear. But he still calls them children. God has this loyal love for his kids, for his children. You need to hear the sorrow in God's heart as his people are not trusting what they ought to trust. And you see, it's because God intends good for his children, not evil. Listen to verse 15. God says this. This is so profound. This verse. I love this verse. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning. Another way to say that is in repentance. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Jerusalem needs strength and they need to be saved. Assyria is coming. Where is their strength found? It's not found in arrogance. It's not found in pride. It's not found in trusting all the wrong things. It's found in repentance. It's found in quietness and trust and rest. The man of God knows, the woman of God knows, that where is strength for us as we walk through life? It's humbling ourselves before God. It's having a short account with God. It's trusting God. That's the way of strength. You want strength to face the hurricane? That's the strength. Listen to the heart of God as He wants to help His children. Listen to verse 18 of chapter 30. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. This is what He's writing to the stubborn, rebellious, lying, unwilling to hear children. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. The world will call you foolish for trusting God, for doing things His way. But it's like God is like the father in the prodigal son story here. He waits to be gracious to you. The chapter ends. There's another extended burst of hope. God will protect and restore His people. Let's kind of land our time here with this point. That God longs for you to trust Him. Do you hear that, especially in chapter 30, as God is like agonizing over the fact that Israel's trusting everything else except Him? Just what a thought that God longs to do us a good turn. He longs what's best for us. Not like a fox wants the trust of a chicken, but like a father longs for the trust of his child. Satan's going to tell you God doesn't have your best in mind, and God has a particular way He wants you to live. Are you going to trust that? That His way is right. Let's trust God because He truly has our best at heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Help us this week to trust You. Not to worry, not to fret. Not to trust our own wisdom or the world's wisdom, but You and Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.